John chapter 11. We left off seeing Jesus resurrecting Lazarus. A very powerful miracle and a very practical illustration for you and me. Many people have, I think, entirely misunderstood this illustration, this event. And so, from time to time, we read stories, as happened last year in Tennessee, about a group of well-meaning believers expecting the resurrection bodily of a loved one who had died. And this elderly lady had passed away, and her children and other members of the family and friends were just really believing that this lady would be resurrected a la Lazarus. And you might recall the story how for 12 weeks they hid her in a room in one of the homes of the children. And they washed her daily and sprayed her with Lysol constantly. For 12 weeks they prayed and they waited for the resurrection because they felt as though they had the faith to see it happen. Of course, it didn't take place. The authorities caught wind of it. And there was charges filed to what amounts to basically corpse abuse. And it's still in litigation going through the court system even as we speak. You might have saw the story in USA Today a couple of days ago in Gainesville, Arkansas. A little bit different, but there, the son of a mother who had passed away propped her up in an easy chair. And she was gone. And he propped her up in this chair and turned on the NFL game of the week, put a can of beer in one hand and a cigarette in the other, and honoring her last request, so he says, she sat there as a corpse with a can of beer and a lit cigarette, staring, I guess, into the TV. And of course, again, it made the news because of its bizarrety. I do not believe that this story is implying or suggesting that we should be those who are expecting the miraculous resurrection at that moment or within several days of those whom the Lord has called home. I think you're missing the point entirely. It reminds me of that story of the college professor teaching his freshman science class about the dangers of alcohol. And so to demonstrate that visually, he takes this big worm and he places the worm in a glass of water and drops it in. And the worm kind of sinks down and begins to crawl up the side of the glass to safety. He then takes the same worm and drops it into a second glass that was filled with alcohol. And the worm hits the alcohol and just dissolves immediately. And he said, "Class, what is the obvious lesson?" And some freshman blurted out sincerely, "Well, if we drink alcohol, we won't get worms." No, that's not the point. And sometimes I think we take the scriptures and we make these incredible applications that was not the intention of the Lord. Rather, even as Rick sang so beautifully, the message, the meaning of this miracle was to show us most clearly that divine delays are brought about by the Lord for His glory and our good. Divine delays, when things aren't happening as quick as we want them to, We may pray about something and the answer may not be coming as quickly, as rapidly as we hope that it would. And here, of course, Martha and Mary must have been so disheartened initially. They informed the Lord of their brother Lazarus's situation. He's sick. But the Lord didn't respond. And when he finally came on the scene days later, "Lord, if you had only been here, our brother would not have died," they said. But of course, the Lord was delaying that he might bring himself more glory in resurrecting Lazarus and for their good. Martha and Mary must have celebrated all the more, realizing the mighty miracle that had taken place. With you and with me, the same principle is true, you see. When the Lord is delaying his working, when it seems like things aren't happening, when you wonder what he's doing, is he listening? Know this, that oftentimes the longer the Lord delays to bring about an answer, the better that answer is going to be. Take hope. Don't panic. Trust. In the meantime, while you're waiting, we saw in our study last week that while you're waiting, the solution to the frustration of waiting is to realize that what you are longing for is not something but someone, Jesus himself. You think you need something, a job, a relationship, a healing. No, you don't need something, you need someone. And that someone is God's Son. He said, "I am the resurrection. You've asked me to bring this gift of healing, but it's me. I am the resurrection." "Well, I know," Martha said, "he'll rise on the last day." Theologically, eschatologically, the Lord says, "No, it's me personally. I am the last day. It's me." This is a huge lesson. You've heard me say it over and over again, and you'll hear it over and over again, because it is essentially the key to Christianity, is realizing that what we need and where we're going is not to something, but to someone, and we have need for that one presently. When you have Jesus, when you really are enjoying him and walking with him, talking to him, becoming more intimate with him, you find that you have everything that you have need of. It's all embedded in a person. Not theology, not some blessing materially, not some healing physically, not some provision financially, not some opening ministerially. It's him personally. Classic story, true story. In the days of the Roman Empire, a certain Roman senator who was quite prominent in his time, he was very, very upset with his rebellious son. And so, as his son was not respecting his dad and not really showing him the honor that the dad felt he deserved, the dad consequently wrote him out of his estate, out of his will. And the dad had a substantial estate, you see. The dad passed away. The will was read. And as the will was read, it was revealed there that his entire estate would be turned over to the senator's trusted slave, Marcellus. Marcellus would get everything. But then as a footnote, the father just added this thought, as dads no doubt do, feeling still a compassion for his rebellious son. He said, "But I will allow my son to have one thing from the estate. But everything else goes to Marcellus, who was a devoted slave." And when that was read, Marcellus was amazed. He had no idea that he would inherit everything. And the son stood there as the will was read. And then the person that was working through this estate and reading that will said, okay, to the son, you can have one thing from the estate. What do you want? And the son thought and said, I will take Marcellus, the slave. He'll be mine from now on. Brilliant answer. Because when he took Marcellus, he got everything else. When you take Jesus Christ and walk with Jesus Christ and lean on Jesus Christ and look to Jesus Christ, guess what? You got the whole kit and caboodle. For all the promises, Paul says, all the promises of God are in Him. Yea and amen. Everything that you're craving, everything that you are needing, it's in Him, you see. All the rest will be found in its rightful measure at the proper time when you embrace Him. Well, important story. Lazarus being resurrected. The point for you and me, divine delays are orchestrated by the Lord for His glory and our good, you see. In the meantime, the solution to the frustration of waiting is not to find something, but to enjoy the someone, Jesus Christ. In Him is everything that you need. He is the resurrection. That's what He told them. That's what He's saying to me and you. I am, you see. Well, the story goes on. Many of the Jews, verse 45, which came to Mary and had seen the things which Jesus did, believed. I guess so. But some went on their way to the Pharisees and tattletaled on what things Jesus had done. Can you believe this? I mean, a guy comes out of the grave. Some believe and others say, well, let's go tell the Pharisees what he's doing now. So then gathered the chief priests and the Pharisees a council and said, what do we do? This man doeth many miracles. If we let him thus alone, all men will believe on him. And then the Romans shall come and take away both our place and the nation. Interesting. What are we going to do about this Jesus? If we don't stop him, if he gets a movement around him, the Romans will come and they'll put down that insurrection. They'll be more brutal to our nation and we will lose our place. You see, gang, for these guys, the Pharisees, the ministry was simply a platform for personal prestige and power. We'll lose our place. They weren't interested in God being in His place. They were only concerned about losing their place. Sad. Using the things of God to exalt themselves. Sad. They were worried about this. We'll lose our place. Well, at that time, one of them, verse 49, Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year, said, you know nothing at all. That's a good verse to quote from time to time. You know nothing at all. John 11:49. He says to these guys who are worried about losing their place, losing their ministry, losing their platform, their prestige, their power, he says, you don't know anything, nor consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people and that the whole nation perish not. And this spake he not of himself, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for that nation. And not only for that nation, but also he should gather together in one the children of God that were scattered abroad. Caiaphas, not understanding what he was saying, this corrupt high priest, the son-in-law of Annas, who was still really pulling the strings of power. Caiaphas, his son-in-law, who was serving as high priest that year so that Annas could run the businesses that surrounded the temple, the selling of the oxen, the changing of the money. Annas became incredibly wealthy, so much so that he found a conflict of interest being the high priest and being a multi-billionaire. And so consequently, he appointed his son-in-law to be priest. But he was still the power. And that's why it mentions here that Caiaphas was the high priest that year. And Caiaphas, being the high priest during this time, Caiaphas spoke more profoundly than he had any idea. He said, "Hey, you're right. Something's got to be done. You guys, listen, don't you know it's expedient? It's prudent," as George Bush might say. "It's prudent that one man dies that the whole nation could live. So let's essentially kill Jesus that the nation might not be jeopardized politically, militarily by the Romans squashing us." And little did he know that what he was saying was inspired by the Spirit, which shows me something about our Lord. God can use anybody to speak his heart, to reveal his truth. This guy was not in the Spirit, was not a man whose heart was after the Father. He was a real loser, a charlatan, a fleecer. But still, the Spirit inspired him at this moment to speak a truth. Little did he know how true it was. He was suggesting one man should die, Jesus should die, so that we won't be stomped on by the Romans, that the nation might live. How true. He did not know that he was prophesying, verse 51, that Jesus should die for the nation. And not only for the nation of Israel, but for the sins of all men. You're right. One man shall die that all might live. God can use a Caiaphas. God can use a donkey. Ask Balaam. God can use your professor at SOC. God can use your neighbor. I think that we need to be careful that we don't fall into that mentality of saying, well, if that person's not born again, they cannot speak truth. Not true. A person can speak truth even not knowing how truthfully they're speaking. I've heard, as I've gone to class, taken some courses at SOC, I've heard some incredible donkeys speaking speaking some profound truths. And you can learn something truly from all kinds of people if indeed it's truth they're speaking, as is the case here. He was being used and he didn't even realize how much. Well, from that day forth, they took counsel together how they might put him to death. Jesus, therefore, walked no more openly amongst the Jews, but went thence unto a country near the wilderness, into a city called Ephraim, and there continued with his disciples. The Jews' Passover was now at hand, and many went out of the country to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. Then sought they for Jesus, and spake amongst themselves as they stood in the temple, "What think ye? That he will not come to the feast?" Now both the chief priests and Pharisees had given a commandment that if any man knew where he were, he should show it, that they might take him. Of course, now we are coming to the very end. The last week in the life of our wonderful Lord. The last week before he would be crucified on the cross. At this time, many are going to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. How many? Josephus tells us that during this year, the temple records indicate that there were at least 250,000 sheep slaughtered in the temple during this particular Passover. Now, generally, one sheep, one lamb, was used for a household, which on an average would be 10 people. That would be perhaps grandparents, perhaps cousins. But as a rule of thumb, one lamb was used for a house, which would be about 10 people. If that be so, then during this year, there would be at least 2.5 million people flooding into Jerusalem. In your mind's eye, see the scene. People coming from everywhere to go into this holy city. It's not a large place. We're talking pack out. Can you believe that last week or 2 weeks ago, I guess now, there was 250,000 people in Central Park to hear Billy Graham? Biggest crowd ever. Being in Philadelphia last week, I talked to a number of the guys that were there. They said it was an incredible experience. It's a lot of people. But multiply that times 10. They had come to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. Packing out the city, sheep baying everywhere. And in the midst of those sheep that are baying, walks the Lamb of God, who is coming to take away the sin of the world. So Jesus now is headed towards this city, Jerusalem, for the final week before his crucifixion. Jesus, 6 days, chapter 12, verse 1, before this Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, which had been dead, whom he had raised from the dead. And there they made him a supper. And Martha served. But Lazarus was one of them that sat at the table with him. Then took Mary a pound of ointment of spikenard, very costly, and anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the odor of the ointment. Jesus is in his final week before he would be pinned to the cross and plunge into hell to pay the price for my sin. Where does he go? He heads for the house of his friends. He goes to Bethany, about 2 miles outside of the city, to his close friends, Mary and Martha and Lazarus. I see in this a picture of the church. Jesus taught us whenever two or three are gathered, he would be in the midst. And here, notice with me, you see the components of the church in this little house in Bethany. You see Martha working. You see Lazarus witnessing. You see Mary worshiping. Martha working, first of all. Bless her heart, Martha. This is the same Martha who, in Luke's gospel, a few months previously, was bummed out when Jesus came by himself into that home and Mary sat at his feet and Martha was preparing a meal and she said, "Lord, tell my sister to get in here in the kitchen and give me a hand." And the Lord corrected Martha and said, "Martha, you're troubled by many things. One thing have I desired." In other words, Jesus was saying, "Martha, you're so busy in the kitchen making this big meal. All I wanted to eat was something simple, one thing. Just a simple burger. But what are you doing? You're laboring, you're striving, you're working to do something which I'm not asking, which I'm not needing." How often that happens. How often we are oh so busy but not very blessed. It can happen with your friends, with family. People can come over and they just want to share a cup of coffee with you and have some Oreo cookies, but you think, oh no, what am I going to do? And you got to go in the kitchen and you make all these fancy desserts and you vacuum the house and you wash the windows and you sweep the walks and you mow the lawn. And by the time they get there, you have a headache and you're sick and you want them to get out. That happens, doesn't it? And the guest would just simply say, I just wanted to say hi to you and spend some time with you. But you've knocked yourself out and now you're all uptight and the tension is great. And one thing I wanted, just a burger. And that's essentially what Jesus was saying to Martha. Martha, when I came into the house, one thing I desire, just a simple bite to eat. Mary, who was sitting there at his feet, she has chosen the better thing. Martha learned her lesson. Because now, several months later, the scene is repeated again. Martha is still working. And this time, it's not one person who has dropped in unexpectedly, but 17. It's Jesus, his disciples, Simon, who is mentioned in Luke's account, and Mary, and Lazarus, and Martha herself, 17 in totality, and she is not complaining at all. Good for her. She's still doing her thing, but she's no longer complaining. She's learned her lesson. Part of the church, certain members in the church are going to be workers by nature, Marthas in their mindset. That's good. That's important. It is needed in this house, you see, as long as you're not complaining and striving and feeling obligated and burdened and hassled, if you can do it joyfully as unto the Lord. It's commendable. We need Marthas desperately. I thank the Lord for the Marthas who serve here. Just doing practical duties. Who serve the body of Christ. Maybe not on these grounds, but serving the body of Christ. Helping out people practically. If you can do it joyfully without complaining, good for you. Terrific. Martha here learned her lesson. She's serving without complaining. She's cooking without murmuring. Martha served, verse 2 tells us. Notice Lazarus witnessing, secondly. Lazarus witnessing. What do you mean? I don't hear him saying anything. That's the beautiful thing. Lazarus never speaks a word. He just is. He's a huge witness. Look at verse 9. Much people of the Jews, therefore, knew that he was there, and they came not only for Jesus' sake, but that they might see Lazarus also, whom he had raised from the dead. They came to check out not just Jesus, but Lazarus. Jesus would be doing the teaching, the speaking, the sharing. But Lazarus was the proof of the pudding. He just sits there. Witnessing is not just what you say, it's more importantly, what you are. Jesus didn't commission us, gang. He didn't say, go into all the world and witness. He said, you shall be my witnesses. It's who you are. I've brought you back from the dead, man. Your life was dead. Your countenance was drab. You reeked of the grave. You were bound up in all sorts of stuff. And I freed you. And you shall be my witnesses. People will look at you and be amazed. And they'll wonder just who you are. I like what Samuel Chadwick said. Samuel Chadwick was a classic Methodist evangelist and educator. He lived back in the turn of the century, ministered back in the 1890s, 1900s. He said this, quote, "If God is at work week by week raising men from the dead, there will always be people coming to see how it is done. You cannot find an empty church that has conversion for its leading feature. Do you want to know how to fill empty chapels? Here is the answer. Get your Lazarus." I like that. People will always wonder about and be drawn to a place where there is a Lazarus or two or three. People who they knew were once dead in sin, bound by iniquity. But now there's a sparkle in their eye, a smile on their face, a spring in their step. They can see, hey, this is bizarre. What happened to you? And they'll come and see. Just like in verse 9 here, people came to check out Lazarus. How they must have stared at him. We know he was dead. Wow, look at him. Here he is, sitting there, eating, smiling, living. Chadwick was right when he said that there will not be an empty church that has conversion for its leading feature. I'm convinced personally that we here in our church family see an amphitheater packed out and overflowing because a lot of people are coming to see what's going on here with all these people receiving and being baptized Sunday after Sunday. It intrigues, it interests, it stimulates. And not only does it fill empty churches when conversion is stressed, but let me tell you this, it fills empty lives. Maybe your life, although you're a believer, is feeling a little bit emptier than it should. Man, be a witness. Allow your light to shine before men. The person who is not evangelizing is fossilizing. You are either going to be evangelizing or you will be fossilizing. If you simply take in more and more Bible studies, but never share by your life or through your words the reality of the living Lord with the unbeliever, you will become spiritually constipated, bloated, lethargic, critical. But if you, on the other hand, are involved in evangelizing, man, you are going to find your Christian walk exciting. Jesus, in Luke chapter 15, when he was talking about conversion and restoration, he said, when one of the lost is found, there is joy in heaven. When one of the lost sheep is found, heaven breaks out in a hallelujah happening. And it's not just heaven. Your own heart will start to sing when you see somebody you're sharing with or being a witness to. When you see them respond to the gospel and come into the kingdom, man, you will be thrilled. Jesus in Luke 15 also went on to say that when the prodigal son came back, what happened? The father runs out, greets him, robes him, rings him, and said, "Let us eat and be merry." And the fatted calf was killed, and there was a party. If you are finding that your own Christian joy is diminishing, let me ask you this question. How long has it been since you've really been sharing? I mean, really sharing with an unbeliever? When you share with the unbeliever, man, you find your joy renewed. You find your heart ignited once more. It's absolutely inevitable. Being a witness, living your life before the unbeliever in such a way that they'll be curious and wonder. Sharing your testimony, relating the gospel. It's the key to not only filling empty churches, but to filling empty Christians. Find your Lazarus. Be that Lazarus. Evangelize. I wonder how long it's been since you personally have really shared with an unbeliever, truly, that the Lord died for their sins, forgives them. They are free. Good news. As long as they receive that work personally. How long has it been since you've really shared? How long has it been since you didn't simply bring yourself or your kids out on Sunday, but said, I'm going to bring that neighbor or that colleague or that co-worker. You come out this Sunday with an unbeliever, and I promise you, you will not go to sleep during the service. I promise you. You will be saying, oh boy, Lord have mercy. Help John not to say something stupid. Lord, bless the music. Oh, Lord, if you're older, keep the drums down, Lord. If you're younger, crank the guitars up. You'll be involved in the service. You'll be praying. You'll be there wondering what's going to happen next. You'll be listening to every word that's spoken. You'll be wondering what's going to happen now. And you'll be praying for... If you come week after week after week by yourself, never inviting another to come, no concern about the lost, you'll sit there and slowly sink down into the pew and start to nod off occasionally and wonder, why aren't I on fire? Why is John so boring? I don't get it. You'll either be evangelizing or fossilizing. It's that simple. It's true. Think back, you who are older in the Lord, to those times in your earlier experience when you really witnessed. You really, truly witnessed. Oh, not just say, have a nice day and think that's a witness. I mean, you really shared the Lord. And you really invited people to come out on Wednesdays or Sundays. Think back of how it once was. Those were exciting times. And your faith was pumped up and your joy was so there. As you move away from that, you'll find yourself bloated spiritually, constipated. It's a fact. Boy, I found that to be true. Back in... Philadelphia this past week, I had a great experience with the brothers back there. Just a terrific time. But as those retreats can be for me in my elderly years, they can be real draining. And I got onto the plane in Chicago there, having taken a flight from Philly to Chicago, and I was really, really, really physically tired. So I didn't mind when I discovered that I was sitting on the very back row of that DC-10. And I sat down and thought, that's okay, I can snooze, read a bit, just kind of space out. And I sat there, and as I sat there, I saw the plane was getting fuller and fuller and fuller. But the two seats next to me were still open. And I thought, ah, that Kelly Rasmussen, what a great travel agent. The whole plane's going to fill up, but not these two places here. That's great, you know, I'll just kind of kick back and cruise. Right before the stewardess was to close the door, two guys came running in. Big guys. Large guys. The seats on those planes, they're getting smaller every year. I don't know why that is. But they're getting smaller. I mean, really. Or something. And I saw these guys get on right before the plane was about to take off. And I thought, oh, could this be? And they made their way past row 10, past row 15, past row 20, 30, 40. I was in 60. They made it to 50. Then they start looking up at the little numbers there, you know, that indicate what row you're in. And I thought, oh. And sure enough, they came right back to 60, seat A and seat C. And they sat down, young guys, big guys. And I'm telling you the truth. I'm not trying to exaggerate the situation. They hadn't showered in a long time. In a long time. They were really just looked like they had been out in the woods someplace for a long time. And they sat down. And I'm sitting there and we're all cramped. You know, we're all squished. And I'm sitting there thinking, this is interesting. And I introduced myself to them and I could tell, hey, these guys are different. Indeed, they were from France. And that's why they smelled the way they did. They had been traveling, not because they're from France. They had been traveling across France and from Paris up to New York and then over to Chicago. They had been involved in a long journey. And I talked to these guys who just were in their very early 30s. And come to find out, these guys were multimillionaires. And they were coming over to Silicon Valley, having won a whole bunch of awards for some computer innovation. They had won the highest European award. They showed it to me. And they were coming over to sell this new concept to either IBM or to Apple. And they were brilliant. And they spoke fluently five languages. And I speak one. And I began to share with them about what I was reading concerning the situation in Paris with Chirac being voted in as mayor of Paris there and the different events taking place in the European unification. And they were somewhat surprised that an American could articulate those things. Their view of Americans over there is that we are very ethnocentric. We don't know languages, which we don't, and we don't know events in Europe, which we don't. And so I began to talk, and they said, well, now, how is it that you know so much about what's going on? And I said, well, listen, I not only know a little bit about what's going on, but I know a whole lot about what's coming down. And they said, what do you mean? And so I told them, I said, now here's what's going to happen in Europe. Watch carefully. And I went through the whole prophetic scenario of what the Bible teaches is going to happen in the last days. And they sat there and looked at me. And man, for 2.5, 3 hours, whatever, we dialogued nonstop about the Bible, about prophecy, about the claims of Christ, about Catholicism. We talked about the things of the kingdom. And by the time we touched down, man, I was so refreshed and I was so excited about the Lord, about the Word. These guys did not give their hearts at that time to Jesus Christ. That would have been terrific. They didn't do that. But seed was planted and work was done. And I'll tell you this, the Lord knew that I needed to be refreshed. So He gave me the opportunity to evangelize. See, that's the key. If I would have sat there in the plane by myself as I intended, I would have got off groggily and off, you know, feeling jet lag and wiped out. But instead, I got off in San Francisco with a spring in my step and a smile on my face and a sparkle in my eye because I knew I was sharing truth. I knew there are answers to a world situation from their perspective that looks so dismal and so hopeless. Evangelize. Share what you know. You say, well, I can't discuss Europe at this point. Then talk about Medford or White City or whatever you are living in, whatever you know. What's the Lord doing in you? What's he done for you? What's he shown you? Just share that. But man, I'll tell you what a difference it makes in the church's life corporately or an individual's life singularly when you will aggressively share the gospel. Or when you, like Lazarus, will quietly but obviously be a witness. It makes such a difference. And so in this home, we see here, a lot of times, by the way, I heard this great story I got to share with you. True story. Dale Evans, you know her. She's a born-again believer. Loves the Lord greatly. And poor Dale, she was so concerned about her inability to articulate the doctrines in refuting the Jehovah Witnesses who were coming to her door constantly. And so she got some advice from a guy that deals in the cults. And this guy said, look, next time you see them come with their business suits and their briefcases and their magazines, when they knock on the door, open it up and tell them, saying, listen, I will listen to everything you have to say if first you just salute this American flag. Because the Jehovah Witnesses, of course, that's forbidden. It's part of their legalism. It's part of their structure to not salute the flag. And so a few weeks later, sure enough, she looks outside and here comes a couple of ladies dressed up in business suits with briefcases and magazine. And she goes, this is great. They knock on the door. She says, wait, before you give your spiel, I want you to salute this flag and then I'll listen to you. And so the ladies put their hand over their heart and they salute the flag. And Dale said, wait a minute, I'm confused. She said, I thought your organization didn't allow you to salute the flag. And the lady said, well, as far as we know, Avon okays it. And sometimes we think, you know, that we have to be able to refute and to answer all of the questions that people might have for us as it relates to doctrines or eschatology. Not necessarily. Sometimes it's profitable, like Lazarus, just to be. To let them see what you once were and what you now are. And then simply testify and share what you know as it relates to your life. Lazarus here, in this little home, witnessing, being a witness, as he just sat there in his resurrected state. Thirdly, we see not only Martha working and Lazarus witnessing, but we also, thirdly, see Mary worshiping. Bless her heart. We've looked at this story at depth in other chapters. Mary, beautiful Mary. Mary taking that alabaster box that, as we spoke of previously, represented not only a year's salary, but her very dowry. And in breaking that alabaster box and pouring out the perfume upon the Lord's head, as it ran down his body onto his feet, and then wiping his feet with her hair. Mary is a symbol to you and me of the beauty of worship. For you see, worship is costly. It might cost you reputationally, even as it cost her relationally. She was giving her very dowry in worship. If you, if me, if we are true worshipers, people might shy away from us a bit and say, you're crazy. The lifting of hands, the singing of song, the articulating of praise, the bowing of knees, oh, that's fanaticism. I'm not interested in that, or in you, if that's what you're going to do. Worship can be costly. It cost Mary. Not simply this box of alabaster with its contents therein, but also she would be criticized by Judas. She would be analyzed, criticized. And so will you, and so will I. David danced before the Lord with all of his might, stripped down to his undergarments, and danced before the Lord. And Michal, his wife, looked down from the apartment and said, "Oh, David." And when he got up there, she said to him, "Didn't you behave yourself brilliantly, dancing half nakedly?" David said, "What I've done, I have done unto the Lord. I will become even more vile if necessary. But as for you, Michal, you're going to be barren all the days of your life. You're never going to have a baby." You see, those who critique or find fault with worship will experience a barrenness. There'll be a dryness and a barrenness and a lack of productivity. Ask Michal. Ask Judas. But Mary, hey, a worshiper who creatively took out this ointment. Now think with me. Here's something to chew on, to think through. That ointment that she poured out upon Jesus was not used several days earlier on her brother Lazarus. She was saving that ointment for Jesus' burial. And yet, she did not use it at his burial. You recall how their Mary Magdalene, not this Mary, Mary of Bethany, but Mary Magdalene, when Jesus was crucified and placed in the tomb, it was Mary Magdalene who on Easter morning went to anoint the body of Jesus with perfume and spice, but not Mary of Bethany. Think with me. Nor was this Mary of Bethany at the foot of the cross when Jesus hung there. Mary, the mother of Jesus, was there, but not Mary of Bethany. Mary understood something that no other person comprehended. Jesus had spoken directly to his disciples saying, "I'm going to die, be buried, and rise again after 3 days." He told them directly, but they didn't get it. Mary is the only one who understood what was going to happen. She understood the big picture. Mary uniquely was the one who understood, hey, there's no need to wait and use this ointment, this perfume, for his burial, because he's not going to stay buried. There's no need for me to go to the cross with the other Marys who were there, because that's not the end of the story. Mary alone understood, wow, I get it. He is going to rise. How did she alone have such insight, such profound knowledge? Because she alone was one who was at his feet, worshiping him expressively, tenderheartedly. And because she was a worshiper, she heard his heart and understood his words in a way that none of the other activists did. Gang. Worship. Yes, it's costly. People might think you're weird or fanatical. Worship. Yes, it's criticized and misunderstood. There'll be those Judases who come on the scene and say, "Be practical. Do something that's more impacting practically." Worship. Yes, it's often the result of brokenness, even as the alabaster box was broken. Job was a worshiper, wasn't he? But when did he become a worshiper? When did he say, The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And he fell down and worshiped, Job 1 tells us. When did that take place? After he had lost everything. Job, the most successful doctor in all of the Bible. He had more patience than anyone else. I'm sorry. But this Job, who at the time of his brokenness became a worshiper, truly, sincerely, wholeheartedly, and so too with me, with you, with us. It's when we're broken, when we're hurting. That's the time when you often find for the first time the need or the desire to express yourself intimately and vibrantly to the Lord. Mary did that. Mary. We saw last week, always at the feet of Jesus, in happy times, in horrible times, here in heartfelt times. And she understood what everybody else missed. I'll tell you, gang, you be a worshiper in your morning devotions, in your evening watches. You be a worshiper here on Sundays. You be a worshiper on Friday evenings, in the morning with Rick at that group, or wherever, whatever it might mean for you, you be a worshiper and you watch and see what'll happen. You'll hear the Lord's heart. You'll know things that would be unknowable otherwise. Mary knew. Judas? What happened with him? Judas, this is his first recorded word in the scriptures. Why? Interesting. The first recorded utterance of Judas the traitor was why? I always get a little bit nervous when I find that word passing through my lips. Why? Ooh. That's the first word of Judas. Why was not this ointment sold for 300 pence and given to the poor? But this he said not because he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief, a kleptos in the Greek, kleptomaniac. And he had the bag, and he bore that which was put therein. And Jesus said, let her alone. Judas, back off. Against the day of my burying hath she kept this. She bought this for my burial day, but she realizes something, Judas, that nobody else gets. It won't be necessary. So she's giving it to me presently. That blesses me. I don't know. I'm getting so blessed. I might be the only one, but I'm so blessed at this. Wow. She saw it, this worshiper, this lover. She got it. So she gave it to him right then, realizing, no need for it, because he's going to rise again. She's done this. Against the day of my burying hath she kept this. That's why she bought this. And the poor always you have with you, but me you have not always. You're always going to have opportunity for activism. Don't miss those precious moments of intimacy. Don't miss those times when you can worship. Much people of the Jews, therefore, knew that he was there, and they came not only for Jesus' sake, but that they also might see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. But the chief priests consulted that they might put Lazarus also to death, because that by reason of him, many of the Jews went away and believed on Jesus. The Jewish leaders say, we got to not only put Jesus to death, but we also got to deal with Lazarus. Because he's a testimony, a witness of Jesus' potency, of his reality. Then they're going to have to keep going. Not just Jesus and Lazarus, but the disciples. And not just Jesus, Lazarus, and the disciples, but all the believers. Until finally, in the days of the early church, in those first centuries, you know the story, 6 million Christians were killed, trying to stamp out Christianity. But the more Christians that were killed, the stronger the church became. The blood of the saints is the seed of the church. And it's still going on. March 1990, Christianity Today reported that since the year 1900 to 1990, on the average, each and every year, 300,000 believers have been martyred every year on the average from 1900 to 1990. 300,000 of our brothers, of our sisters, have been killed for their faith. It's still happening. It's still going on. But where the church is persecuted, the church becomes powerful. You know that to be so. And so these who are trying to stamp out Christianity, stamp out Jesus specifically, now say we got to get Lazarus too. And it will go on and on from there. Well, listen carefully before we go our way tonight. As I consider this section, as I sit in that house in Bethany and see Jesus, and there see the church, if you would, meeting in that home, with Martha working, not complaining, with Lazarus witnessing just by being, with Mary worshiping, and the insights that she would gain because of her intimacy with Jesus Christ as a worshiper of Jesus Christ. I just am so thrilled that I see those same components in this place, in our church family, in your lives. Seeing people working, seeing people witnessing, seeing people worshiping. And you know what, gang? Tonight, it would do us well to say, Lord, keep us in that place. Help those three elements to be present in this house. And the reason I suggest that to you tonight is not just for our well-being. Sure, that's a fact. That if we are witnessing, we're not going to be fossilizing. If we are worshiping, we're going to have understanding. That if we are working, we're going to be impacting. That's understood. We know that. But think this through with me just for a moment. What about Jesus? Rick expressed what a whole bunch of us feel. It's been a hard day. It's been a hard week. It's been a hard life. I know that we come in here and have those kinds of feelings, those kinds of thoughts. Maybe your wallet is empty. Maybe your knee is aching. Maybe your heart is breaking. Maybe things aren't happening in the way that you had hoped. Maybe it's hard times. But I ask you this question tonight. What about Jesus? What about Him? He was about, in this story, in this chapter, to undergo the heaviest, hardest experience that any being has ever gone through. And luckily, there was a little house in Bethany where there was some people who loved Him. There was a worker and a witness and a worshiper. And there He walked in, and for a few hours He found a place of refuge, a place of refreshment. Wouldn't it be radical? Wouldn't it be wonderful if we said as a church family, Lord, make us a place where You can be blessed and refreshed? Because in a sense, now don't misunderstand what I'm about to say, but in a sense, Lord, You've had a hard day. The heartbreak of watching people rebel against You, watching folks die and go to hell, which You never intended for them to do,
Watching people head off in blasphemous directions. Watching people never acknowledging your provision. You give food. You strengthen lives. You bless nations, and never a word of thanks. Never a thankful utterance, but rather more pornography, more rebellion, more iniquity, more carnality, and we glory therein. In a sense, Lord, maybe you're the one that's had a hard day. In a sense, Lord, maybe I should quit pitying myself so much, as Sandy was sharing earlier. Maybe I should quit feeling sorry for myself and take into consideration you, Jesus. Because see, we're not talking here philosophy, gang. We're talking a person, Jesus, who is in our midst even right now. He promised to be. Does anyone care about him? Or are we only concerned about, well, I'm hurting. I've had a hard time. I need help. But what about him? I just hope that we might continue to be a church that says, we're going to come together and sit at your feet, Lord. We're going to work practically. We're going to offer the sacrifice of praise continually just for you. That this fellowship here at Applegate, or your home, wherever it might be, that it might be a place where you, Lord, can truly be refreshed and blessed and honored and loved in a world that is ignoring you, trampling over you, not believing in you. Lord, may this be a place like that house in Bethany. Make us a Bethany fellowship, Lord, where you're blessed. I think we are becoming that, and I'm so thankful. I think we're becoming that. Not a lot of places in this state where on Wednesday night you're going to fill up a room this size of people that say, we just want to sit at his feet and learn about his nature, study the scriptures. Not a lot of places where people get together in the morning, morning by morning, and say, we just want to sing praise to his name. I'm real grateful to be part of this family. We're doing good, but we can do better, can't we? And let's do it for Jesus. I really mean that. Let's do it for him. Let's do it for the one who's done so much for us. Let's start to say, Lord, make this place like that house in Bethany, for your sake, for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.